Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in class number 25 of the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. And we're right in kind of the middle of Acts chapter 8. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles and get it open to Acts chapter 8, that's where we'll be picking it up. We've now gotten into that portion of Acts where we're moving out of Jerusalem, if you will. We've been introduced to Saul, or Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is going to become or is becoming the star of the book of Acts. And gradually we'll be getting more and more into him and his story and his epistles. Right now we are looking at the kind of the results of his persecution, and that persecution caused the Hellenistic Jews that lived in Jerusalem to become quite nervous and uncomfortable dwelling there, so they began to flee and leave. And Philip was one of those Hellenistic Jews that did that. Philip was one of the seven servants, as well as one of the 70 disciples of Jesus. And so when he left Jerusalem area, he didn't go too far, but he went into Samaria, and which was what we discussed last week. And the Samaritans were receptive to his message. And so this becomes now a theme emerging in the book of Acts. The apostles don't know what to do with this. They're Jewish. Their Messiah is Jewish. They're thinking this is a Jewish movement. And now some of those Samaritans who are not considered part of the Jewish ethnicity, even though they have that in their pedigree, are accepting the faith. And so Peter and John begin to want to investigate this and see if it's legitimate. And this starts paving the way for what Luke is going to introduce us to as we move into Acts chapter 10 with Peter's vision. And opening things up to the Gentiles. The question of, well, can Gentiles be part of this Jesus movement? And if so, how? How are they incorporated? Did they first have to become converted Jews and then become followers of Jesus? What's the process? And so forth. So that question becomes a big deal in the book of Acts, and we're just now getting on the very introduction of that. So that's where we're going to be headed this morning. Let us go ahead and begin with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, I grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So Acts chapter 8, verse 14. It says, when the apostles in Yerushalayim, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Okay, so I just kind of briefly introduced why they would send Peter and John, because up until this point, the Jesus movement, if you will, has been exclusively Jewish, all right? And it's been exclusively Jewish, centered in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. So a very ethnic religion, if you will. And so what are they going to do now that Jesus is expanding outside? And as we talked about the Samaritans last week, we saw that in their ancestry, if you were to do a DNA test of the Samaritans, they would come back testing positive for having Jewish lineage. They were a created people where individual leaders like Tiglath-Pileser purposely intermingled cultures to try to downplay nationalism. And one of those cultures that became the Samaritans, that or part of this making of the Samaritans, are the Jewish people. And so you can kind of begin to see some circles of influence or spheres all coming from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea, that's Jerusalem and the Jerusalem area, to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. One of the ways you can also translate that word earth in Greek is nations or Gentiles. So you see that Jesus was saying it's going to start here It's going to start local. It's going to start ethnocentric. It's going to start this way. But then it's going to kind of gradually go out a little bit. And then it's really going to go out to everyone. And so Peter and John and the Jerusalem community really aren't sure what this is going to look like. And then by the time we get to Acts chapter 10, we'll see that Peter's still struggling with it. And so Peter is given a vision, which has absolutely nothing to do with food or what's kosher or not kosher. And we'll talk about that when we get there. It's a vision about people, all right, and so forth, and who's part of the kingdom. But this is the early parts of that. So that's why the apostles, when they heard of this, when they heard of Samaritans coming to faith, that's when they sent out their chief delegates. Samaritan territory was just a short distance from Jerusalem. And so word of Philip's ministry among the Samaritans would have soon gotten back to the Jesus community in Jerusalem. James and the 12 met to consider the issue. Should the Samaritans be accepted into the school of Jesus? Beit Yeshua. Should they be accepted as disciples? Should they be required to undergo some kind of conversion? Right? What does it look like for this first generation of Jesus followers? They never had to really deal with this. What does a second generation group look like? What's their initiation rite? How do you become part of this community? You just say you want to become part of the community? Do you have to undergo a mikvah, a baptism? Do you have to undergo certain teachings? Do you have to be circumcised? What's the procedure? All right, this is new ground for them. So the 12 would have also remembered that before Jesus' ascension, he told them, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is kind of the crux verse that was foreshadowed in chapter 1 that's really going to be fleshed out in Acts 8 through about Acts chapter 12. Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." They recalled that Jesus had also ministered among the Samaritan people himself. The 12 would have clearly had a memory of that. They decided to send an inquiry to verify the reports, investigate the question, and see what's going on. And so they sent two of the three pillars. They sent Simon Peter, and they sent John. Traveling north through Samaria, no doubt Simon and John would have remembered the occasions they had walked that same road with Jesus. I can't imagine how they would have not only had it in their mind and in their memory, but how they could not have even talked about it. Here they are now walking the road to Samaria and the Samaritan towns, the same road that they would have walked with Jesus in John 4 when he stopped and had that conversation with the woman at the well. They would have remembered Jesus' sojourn in Sychar, the incident with the grateful Samaritan leper. You may remember that from the Gospels, where Jesus heals 10 individuals, and 9 of them, after they are healed, go their way, but only one comes back to thank Jesus for it and to offer the appropriate praise and even worship of Jesus. And then the text says, and he was a Samaritan, right? They would have remembered that account with Jesus. And probably John would have remembered when he and his brother James asked Jesus for permission to call divine fire down from heaven to punish a Samaritan village for their inhospitality. All right, so we know from the Gospels that John didn't think too highly of the Samaritans, because he was willing to kind of put it in an inferno, to just he wanted permission to pray divine judgment on a Samaritan village. They would have also had in mind some of Jesus' teachings regarding Samaritans. They would have recalled, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the time when Jesus had referred to the Samaritan people as those fields that are white for the harvest. So all of these things would have been going on in their mind as they are going from that short trip from Jerusalem into the Samaria region. So verses 15 through 17 says, they went down there and prayed on their behalf that they would receive the Holy Spirit. For up to that point, the Spirit had not had an effect on any of them. They were just baptized for the name of Jesus. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So this text is kind of curious. At least I think it's curious. But when we put it again into context of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and those concentric kind of spheres of influence that are ever expanding, I think we can see what's going on when it's here speaking of the Holy Spirit. And I think it does well for me to kind of make a distinction that exists in the Hebrew language that unfortunately got muddled and it's coming over into Greek and especially into English. And that is very often what Christians will call the Holy Spirit is what in Hebrew they will call the Shekinah. That idea of God dwelling in you, God kind of being your conscience, God guiding you, God dwelling within you, and God dwelling within us, God dwelling in a place, God filling a place, God filling a person. That is not the Ruach HaKodesh in Hebrew. That is not the Holy Spirit in Hebrew proper. That is called the Shekinah, or Shekinah. That's the presence of God, the glory of God. That's what filled the tabernacle and filled the temple. The Holy Spirit is something a little bit different. It's a little more nuanced, and it relates more to understanding the teachings of God, being able to comprehend when you hear God's word read, or when you study it, or when you encounter things of God, the ability to discern what's going on there. That's Ruach HaKodesh. That's the Holy Spirit. And so in the Old Testament, you know, you had David, Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me, and other places that speak of the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit's always existed, right? It's, you know, from our doctrinal perspective, it's part of the Trinity. It's part of God. So there's never a time where there was no Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit didn't come along on the scene in Acts chapter 2. You may want to go listen to those classes in Acts chapter 2. What came in Acts chapter 2 was really the outpouring of the Spirit of Messiah, right? That too is categorized as the Holy Spirit. And that's why when Jesus had gathered his apostles together before his death and before his resurrection, he said, you know, there's going to be a time where I'm going to be away from you, but don't worry. Don't worry. I'm going to send another comforter. I'm going to send my Spirit, right? I will be with you to the end of the age. How is that? It's the Spirit of Messiah. And that's what was outpoured in Acts chapter 2 that had never existed before on that kind of scene. And that was now the people of God, the body of Christ, was infused with the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Messiah is also called the Holy Spirit. And so a lot of these terms in English sound like we're talking about the same thing, but there sometimes would be little h, little s, Holy Spirit, capital H, capital S, Holy Spirit, sometimes just presence. They all have certain nuances. And so we need to remember that when we read like verses 15 through 17, where it talks about, well, they've been baptized, but they don't have the Spirit, when yet we know from earlier in Acts 2, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and other passages that seem to equate baptism with the Holy Spirit, or that they're believers, they believe in Jesus, they've been baptized, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. That doesn't make any sense to us either, except when we are beginning to understand they're meaning different things by the same term. And so, when you think about those concentric circles from Acts 1, verse 8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And what happened in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2? It was this great outpouring, right? Pentecost. And then you will be my witnesses in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What's going on is that each of those kind of three regions, Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, each of those three are going to each have their own Pentecost event where the Spirit of the Messiah is infused in them. And so what you're beginning to see in Acts 8 is the Pentecost event, if you will, for the Samaritans. And then we'll also see it again for the Gentiles later in the book of Acts, that there's going to be that moment for them as well. The same thing that was experienced in Acts 2 by those in Jerusalem, which were Jewish people, is now going to be experienced in Samaritan villages, and then it's going to be experienced throughout the world. All right? And so that's kind of the concentric progressive revelation of this Spirit of the Messiah and this outpouring of the Spirit of the church. And so they arrived in the Samaritan village where Philip was at work and found all the evidence of genuine repentance and allegiance to Jesus. This was the real deal. They saw men and women, albeit Samaritans, confessing the name of Jesus. And so this was it. This was real. Luke says that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. Simon Peter and John pray for the Samaritan people that they too might receive the Holy Spirit. Now what they're praying again that they receive is what was received at Pentecost in Acts 2. Not that they would receive the Holy Spirit that allowed them to come to faith, right? We confess that no one comes to the Father except through the Son as the Holy Spirit brings them. It's not talking about that Holy Spirit. It's talking about the Holy Spirit that was unleashed at Pentecost, that this would come upon them as well. And so they laid hands upon them, and they used their apostolic authority in order to show acceptance of these Samaritans into the Jesus community. The Lord took of the Spirit who was upon them and put it upon the Samaritans. And the Samaritans received this gift. And then what happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost, right? When that Spirit was unleashed, it was accompanied by many signs and wonders and so forth. And the same thing happens in the Samaritan community. And so not only do we have that Acts 1:8 kind of guiding us unto this kind of three different Pentecosts for these three different spheres of influence, but it uses the same kind of language, right? So they get the Holy Spirit, and then they're all of a sudden doing signs and wonders. Same kind of thing that was described in Acts chapter 2 for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And so when the apostles saw the Spirit on the Samaritans, they knew that God had received them and approved them. They had the testimony. They had the witnesses of their signs and their wonders. So this is the Samaritan Pentecost. This is Luke's literary way of showing that just as there was a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Jewish believers, so too this would be the case for the non-Jewish followers of Jesus as well. That it was not just the Jewish followers or those who saw Jesus personally that would be privy to this kind of access, but that it was really for all. The conferment of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans is also, sometimes this passage in the book of Acts, is cited to demonstrate what's called a baptism of fire or a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is, after a person confesses allegiance to Jesus and is baptized for the forgiveness of sins, then at a later time, there is some other experience of Jesus through a powerful act of the Holy Spirit. That is, that sometime in your life, beyond coming to faith or being brought into faith, that there's something in your life that's significant where you specifically understand, experience the power of God in a miraculous way. And sometimes this passage is cited for that. I will leave it up to you to decide if that's what Luke is trying to teach or if Luke is trying to keep it within the confines again of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Luke is a master kind of writer and foreshadower. I tend to fall that I think he's keeping these in these spheres of influence. But I'll leave it to you to decide if Luke was also trying to hint at the idea that something else happens to us even after we have that initial birth into faith, whether it's when we were brought to the font or whether it's when we were became a believer later on in our life, but that there's something else significant that happens in our life where we can kind of name it and claim it. I'll leave that for you to decide if that's what's going on in Acts. From a literary perspective, just looking at it from that perspective, Luke reports these three distinct outpourings of the Holy Spirit, and they correspond to the three types of people who are affected by the gospel. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, manifested with signs and wonders, proved each group's full participation in the new covenant of the Messiah. And that is, again, the Jews in Acts 10, the Samaritans in Acts 8, and then the Gentiles and the rest of the world to the ends of the earth in Acts chapter 10. The pouring out of the Spirit upon these three groups represents those spheres of outreach. Jesus declared these three broadening circles in that first chapter of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. With each movement of the Spirit, Luke depicts a progression from the strict locus of ethnocentric Judaism to the wider sphere of larger Israel, which would have been from Jerusalem to Judea, to then the Samaritans, which are kind of half-blooded Israelites, and finally to the whole world. The outpourings of the Holy Spirit indicated to the apostolic community and to the Jesus community that God was receiving Samaritans and Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And now it would be up to them to work out, well, again, what does this look like, right? They've never had like church membership before, right? This is the very first generation. So they've never had it before. So that's the question that Acts is beginning to start to wrestle with now, is what happens once a non-Jewish person comes to faith in the Jewish Messiah? What's required of them, if anything, right? And if you're just even remotely familiar with the epistles of Paul, you know that's what many of Paul's epistles are talking about. And so eventually we'll get into those epistles. And as I've hinted at before, we'll talk about what phrases like works of the law mean. In fact, today is we're celebrating the Reformation. And the epistle reading in church, if you were in early service, you know this. If you're going to late service, here's a foreshadowing, something to think about. The epistle reading is from Romans 3. And it speaks about how we are saved by faith apart from works of the law. All right? That's a fundamental Reformation teaching, right? Obviously, in which we amen that, and that's why we have a fantastic orchestra singing all these things today. But what I want you to think about is we're saved by faith apart from works of the law. Do you know what works of the law mean? Do you know what those are? Because it's not referring to the Old Testament. It's not referring to the laws of Moses. In fact, the translators, if you get the large print bulletin today or follow it up on the monitor, pay attention to how sometimes in that Romans 3 reading, law has a little L, and sometimes law has a capital L. All right? That's the translators kind of letting you know, hey, we're talking about all kinds of different laws here, right? So in our mind, whenever we hear law, we just think Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And that's not the works of the law. The works of the law only applies to Gentiles in Hebrew terminology. It's an idiom. Works of the law is what Jews call conversion. And so if you were all of a sudden to decide, I'm done being a Lutheran, I'm done being a Christian, I'm going to convert to Orthodox Judaism, they would require you to do the works of the law. The works of the law are a mikveh, a new name, when the temple stood, a sacrifice, and then a few other details that are part of you becoming a full converted Jew. All right? So works of the law is what Gentiles did in order to become fully Jewish. So when Paul says we're not saved by works of the law, here's what he's really saying. You don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Even though the first apostles were Jewish, you don't have to become like them in order to be a follower of the Messiah, because we are saved by faith, which the Jews would have told you that you were saved by faith too. But there was confusion in the early church who said, well, don't we have to become like that? And there were some who were saying yes, and that was the big battle. And so we're going to look at clarifying some of the terminology that's used, because just as it's confusing even for us today, imagine how confusing it was for them when it all first started. All right? And this will culminate in Acts chapter 15 with the great Jerusalem Council, where James finally says, look, once and for all, this is the official rule, and this is how Gentiles are grafted in. This is how Gentiles fit into the picture. And we'll look at what he says, and then we'll ask ourselves the really good question. Do we still listen to what James had to say about the matter, right? James gives the official authoritative ruling. Do we still follow that ruling, or have we gone away from that. So, and I'm not saying we have. I'm saying when we get there, you know, that's the authoritative ruling on the matter. It's good to question, have we forsaken that? So this is all beginning now, because now Jesus' message, for the most part, and I say for the most part because I have an exception to that, but I'll teach that later. For the most part, Jesus never traveled more than 100 miles in his life. I say for the most part because I actually think the Gospels prove Jesus went to Spain. But that's another teaching. Yeah. I think it's there. I think it's crystal clear. I think it's staring us right in the face. And I think that's why Paul was so desperate to get to Spain. And it even ties in with what Paul is trying to do in Acts. He's trying to complete something Jesus started there. But for the most part, Jesus really never traveled more than 100 miles. I bet there are people in this room right now that have traveled more than 100 miles this weekend away from here. Like, you know, we're talking, you make it a little further than Louisville, you've gone further than Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus' kind of parting promise was, this ain't staying local, guys. This ain't staying local. This is going to start getting bigger and bigger and bigger, right? But like anything, like imagine you had a nice small group of 8 people and you guys were comfortable with each other and you could share and were honest and it was just going great and families were getting along and all that. But other people thought, wow, you guys, that's great. I'd like to join in. And you let a few other people join, And then it's kind of like, well, what do we do about this, right? What do we do about this? We know that feeling. Like, well, it's losing what it originally was. Or should we split off? Or should we then break into different groups? Should it be by ages and this? The early church would have done the same thing. Well, okay, so now people outside of Jerusalem and Judea, people who aren't Jewish, well, do they stay separate? They can still believe in Jesus, but do they kind of stay in their own communities? And Jews still worship with Jews, and the Samaritans still worship with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans will still act like Samaritans? Or do we all come together in one place? And if we all come together in one place, guess what? We all have different ideas about how things have been done and how they should be done. How are we going to wrestle with that? Right? That's where we are in the book of Acts. And that's why, again, Peter and John, the big head honchos there, the Av and the Rosh of the Beit Din, that's why they kind of go out and check it out. And as they're there, they run back into our good friend that we met last week, Simon, the magician, right? Simon Magus. So Simon Peter meets another Simon. So verses 15 through 17. When Simon, this is not Simon Peter, this is Simon the magician, the one who had become a believer, who we read last week, had become a believer, been baptized, but he also had a reputation of being kind of the guy in Samaria. He was the guy people came to when they needed to be healed. He was the guy people came to when they wanted advice. He was kind of the spiritual shaman, right? And he had, as we read from early church history, kind of shaman-like bag of tricks. And so he becomes a believer. And then it says he sees that the Holy Spirit had been given by the leaning on the hands of the apostles. So he sees that when the apostles lay hands on individuals and lean on the people, that something different has happened, right? And so Simon, as this magician, this shaman, of course, he's kind of like, I might like to give me some of that, right? That would go great if I could come into a town and kind of lay my hands on people and all of a sudden that person could speak in another language, or that person could heal someone, or I could heal someone by leaning on the hands. So he sees this, and so he brings money to them, the text says. And he says, give me the authority, like this authority too, so that anyone on whom I lay hands receives the Holy Spirit, right? So again, kind of what we talked about with Simon last week, it's not that he couldn't have been a total fraud and an unbeliever. He sees what's going on, but he still has this idea of what's in it for me. What's in it for me? What can the church offer me? What can the church do for me? What can the Holy Spirit do for me? Rather than, so to kind of put it the way the rabbis would put it, he still has the desire to receive for the self alone. where when we are in Messiah, when we have been born again, when we've been born into the Holy Spirit, we still have a desire to receive, but we have a desire to receive so that we can share it with others. That anything we receive is really not just for our benefit or as a blessing from God, which it is, but that it really is to flow through us to others. That's ultimately who we are called to be in Messiah. Have the desire to receive for the sake of sharing with others. But our natural inclination, our sinful inclination, is to desire to receive for the self alone. All right. And so Simon is still kind of struggling with that. The outpouring of the Spirit upon the Samaritan believers indicated to the apostles again that God had accepted them. Simon is misunderstanding this because of who he is, because of his background, because of his culture. He's putting on Peter and John kind of that, well, they're just better at their craft than I am, and I want to be their disciple. And so instead of wanting to learn from them and being humble and again, wanting to have the desire to receive in order so that he could share it, he wants to know how he can be like them, but for different purposes. He's a purveyor of signs and wonders, and it looks like a new avenue for kind of his spiritual entrepreneurial spirit, if you will. He's seeking something that's not entirely holy. So he approaches Peter and John. He attempts to purchase from them the secret, if you will, of conveying the Holy Spirit on hands. The apostles were not amused. In fact, it's based on this story that the church gets the word simony, which is the buying or selling of a spiritual office for the price of money. This is kind of appropriate that it's the celebration of the Reformation today. Simony was one of the things Dr. Luther was very much against. In Dr. Luther's day, believe it or not, some of the cardinals, not priests, not bishops, some of the cardinals were 8 years old. Now, how does an 8-year-old move from priest to bishop to cardinal? Right? Parents buy the office, right? And therefore, they're setting their family up because they're going to be in that office. And bishops could buy all. That's called simony. And it's based on this passage of wanting something in the church, wanting something that the church offers, gifts of the church, good things of the church, but not always for the best motivation. Now, could that individual 8-year-old have grown up and seen the light and become a great bishop and cardinal? Yeah, it's possible. But it probably didn't start out that way. So then we have Simon versus Simon. Wasn't there a TV show in the 80s, Simon and Simon or something like that? I can vaguely remember being a child and my memory wants to see a bald guy with a mustache, but I could be wrong as one of the Simons. I don't know. But this is not Simon and Simon, but Simon versus Simon. We'll read through the verses here, 18 through 24. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offers them money, saying, "Give me this also, that anyone I lay hands on can receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part not, nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." But Peter doesn't just leave him there. Peter confronts him, but Peter gives him the opportunity, kind of presents them with the law, but then he says, repent. You know, there's hope. Just repent. That's all you got to do. Like, repent. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord. If possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Repent and we're good. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So Peter is part of his apostle, part of his outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's able to see into this guy, and is much like Jesus was. Or how many times did we see in the Gospels where Jesus is in a crowd and he's like, knowing their hearts, he said, right? Reading their hearts, reading their minds, knowing what they were thinking. Peter says, look, I can see you're kind of conflicted. Right? And again, that's what I want us to understand. I'm very sensitive about us just ripping people in the Bible, all right, as if they're just all bad and they're just evil people. I really think Peter's saying, look, you're conflicted. And probably Peter's saying, I understand why you're conflicted. I mean, you've been brought up in a pagan environment. You were probably trained by another pagan kind of magician and so forth. This is kind of your worldview. You don't just outgrow that overnight. I mean, that's even when people become Christian from who are members of cults or members of the occult, right? Even though they become believers and even though they love Jesus, at times they can fall back into a default mode. You have to be very careful with that, and you have to be very, as you mentor them and disciple them, be very alert for that, or be very, very conscious of how they hear certain words, how they interpret certain words or certain actions. It's like you're conflicted. I can see you're kind of tied up in knots. Just repent. Ask God to help you. Ask God to forgive you. Ask God to untangle this knot. And you'll be forgiven. You know, we can go on with it. But Simon answers, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So he doesn't necessarily repent, but he knows Peter and John, that they tend to have, well, he's seen them give the Holy Spirit and so forth. And Peter's just kind of given a conditional curse, right? May you rot with your money. He's now saying, look, how about you just kind of reverse that curse, right? Yeah, that's kind of his concern, which again is what he's conflicted with. He's still conflicted with that desire to receive for the self alone. He's still thinking about himself, right? But imagine someone approaching Moses after the epiphany of Mount Sinai and asking him, hey, how'd you do that trick with the smoke and the fire and the lightning and that voice from heaven and bringing down those carved stones? The apostles didn't manufacture and they don't conjure up the Spirit of God, nor was the event in Samaria something that they were likely just to go town to town repeating all of the time. They facilitated a major sign ordained from heaven because it was kind of, again, that Samaritan Pentecost. But that doesn't mean they were able to dictate it at will. So Simon Peter rebukes the superstition of it. And says, may your money perish with you. May you rot with your silver. He told the magician that the gift of God can't be purchased. And again, gives them that invitation, the invitation to repent. Simon Peter's curse terrifies him, and so he asks Peter to revoke it. Nevertheless, he doesn't repent that we see of. And another thing about Simon the Magician, we see him beyond the book of Acts in early church literature. In fact, early church literature says he goes on from this and he masquerades as the Son of God, and he has followers called Simonians. The early church father Irenaeus actually says that Simon is the founder of that pseudo-Christian religion called Gnosticism. If you've ever heard of Gnosticism or Gnostics, early church history says Simon is the father of that. And Gnosticism blends a lot of truth. It has a lot of truth. It has a lot about Jesus that's right, has him as the Messiah, has him as the Son of God, has him dying and resurrecting, has a lot of the truth, but it has a lot of not so much truth, right? Irenaeus equates the founding of Gnosticism with this individual, Simon. But just keep Simon in mind, Simon the Magician, because we will encounter him later in another class in the Chronicles of the Apostles, all right? We're not done with them yet, all right? Even in the Chronicles of the Apostles. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. They testified and spoke the word of God and then returned to Jerusalem. This is Peter and John. And announced the good news in many villages of the Samaritans. So while in Philip's place in Samaria, Peter and John, they give testimony. They bring teaching and greetings from the Jerusalem committee. The community says they solemnly testified, which means from a biblical point of view, whenever this is used in the New Testament, this phrase, it's always in regards to the resurrection of Jesus. So they were there as eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and they were giving this community real eyewitness testimony, real eyewitness accounting of what it was like to be a follower of Jesus, to be there through his passion, and to see him after the resurrection. That they were witnesses to the risen Jesus. They proclaimed the word of the Lord, which means they would have given over Jesus' core teaching. That proclaiming the word of the Lord is kind of idiomatic. In Judaism, again, it would mean, for instance, students of a very famous rabbi. In fact, some of the students believe this rabbi is the Messiah, but of a rabbi named Rabbi Nachman. Whenever a follower of Rabbi Nachman, they're called Breslovers, because Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, my rabbi was a Breslover. Whenever they quote Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, they will call it the Torah. They will say, let me teach you a Torah. Let me teach you something from the word of the Lord. And then they quote Rabbi Nachman. All right? So it's idiomatic for they would have been passing on core teachings of who Jesus was and core teachings of what Jesus wanted them to know and to pass on to their disciples. And so they're kind of getting that one-day seminar initiation into the faith. So Peter and John not only approve and know this is the real deal because of the kind of Pentecost event, but then they kind of stay and they impart to them what that community needs to know of the core of Jesus' teaching. And then it says, when they left, they announced the good news in the many villages of the Samaritans. Now notice, it doesn't say they did that on their way there, right? But on their way back, they feel the urge to share the gospel message with Samaritans, because now they are fully convinced that Samaritans are part of this movement and that Jesus came for the Samaritans. And eventually they're going to need to have their horizons broadened even more. See, at first they were, you may remember way back in Acts 6 and 7 when Peter, James, and John said, you need to choose for us 7 guys to help us. They thought they were being very broad-minded and liberal when they didn't call 7 Hebraic Jews, right, to the council. We know by their names they were all Hellenistic Jews, right? So they kind of chose, from their perspective then, all these wild and crazy Greek-speaking people that didn't even really know Hebrew or Hebrew culture and weren't from Jerusalem. I mean, that, from their perspective at the time, was being like, you know, it was probably like back in the day when, wow, you know, what if we let women and African Americans vote and stuff, right? For us, we're like, we can't even fathom a time when that was an issue. But when it first came up, parades were held. So, hey man, we're broad-minded. We're open thinkers. We got Hellenistic Jews on our Beit Din, right? And then it went from that to now we've got Samaritans in our, you know, they're probably really thinking, wow, we're just loosey-goosey here. We just let anything go. You know, they're the bad guys of all the conservatives. But it's not done yet, right? Pretty soon it really is going to be loosey-goosey, because Simon realizes no person is unclean. No person is unclean. That Jesus is everybody's Messiah, everybody's Savior. Acts 8:26. I just like the way Luke, though, in Acts does this progressively. It's masterfully done. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go southward on the way that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desolate. This story about Philip and Philip meeting an interesting character, an Ethiopian eunuch, and having a conversation about scripture, and then all of a sudden Philip kind of miraculously disappearing. This is so common in Jewish literature. Jewish literature is replete with examples of people walking alongside the road and then encountering a unique individual, where they then embark upon some discourse of a biblical text, and then the one who kind of has the deep insight just vanishes. It's a very common kind of way of telling a story within Judaism, and so this fits very well with the culture and what's going on. So Philip, on his way from Jerusalem to Gaza, so Peter and John leave Philip. An angel of the Lord appears to him in Samaria and instructs him to depart as well. Now again, I don't want to say that it can't be that this was a mystical angel with wings and a chubby little baby or something speaking to him, or that it wasn't a vision. It could have been all of that. But remember, the word angel really just means messenger. So it could have just been another human. A human sent by God, motivated by God, propelled by God, or used by God. But it could have just been a messenger that said, hey, you know, my Google Maps is showing a lot of red going this way. You might want to go down towards Gaza. You know, it could have been something like that, okay? It's just a messenger. Now, I'm not going to take away the supernatural. I'm just going to say sometimes it helps the text become more real when we also can understand that life, as life just kind of happens for us, it kind of just happened for them too. And in your life, no doubt, you've had experiences where you've talked to someone, or you've been in a conversation with someone, or you overheard someone, or someone you hadn't met somehow said something to you, and you changed what you were doing, or you did something differently, or you did this, and when it's all done, you were like, you clearly knew God was involved in that, right? That person was an angel. But by saying they're an angel, we don't mean they didn't have flesh and blood, that they weren't a real human being, that they were some kind of mirage or hologram. It could have been they were just a human being doing what they thought was normal to them, but God using it to bring you a message. And if God brings a message through anybody or anything, that by biblical definition is an angel. Right? So sometimes when we're reading these narratives, it can just help us like, wow, life happened to them the way kind of life happens to us. Because sometimes I think when we read these texts, we're like, well, angels of the Lord don't really appear to people anymore. Angel of the Lord's never appeared to me anymore, because we're only thinking of it in terms of something floating in the sky above us going, fear not, for behold, right? You need to do this. But the reality is, angels of the Lord do still appear to us. They've appeared to you probably more times than you can count in your life, right? Anytime someone's brought you a message from God, that has been technically an angel, because it's all it means, message bearer, right? And so kind of demystifies the text. To me, it makes it more approachable. It makes it more realistic. It makes it more logical. But at the same time, I'm not going to tell you that if your reading of Acts 8:26 has an angel in the clouds yelling at Philip, that's okay. Because it could have been that. Because that can be an angel too. Scripture does have those kinds of encounters, no doubt. So I'm not denying it. I'm just saying life probably happened to them the way life happens to us. And so we don't really need to look back at these things in Acts and say, well, this doesn't happen anymore. It does happen. It happens all the time. We've just lost the eyesight for it, right? God sends messengers to you all the time. All right, all the time. So this messenger says, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Gaza controlled a port on the Mediterranean. It had a long history as an Egyptian base in Canaan. It was later one of the cities of the Philistines. The Ethiopian eunuch would have been leaving Gaza, he would have faced an average of a 9-day crossing from Gaza to the eastern delta with little water or supplies for his trip. The two reasons Gaza was kind of important was a trade route across the southern desert, and it was a staging area to cross the Sinai Desert, right? It was kind of your last, you've been driving down the road and it says, rest stop in 6 miles. Then it says underneath it, last rest stop for 80 miles, right? Which means even if you think you've got to go to the bathroom, you probably want to stop. Or, you know, it'll show an exit with some gas stations and it'll say, last gas station for 125 miles. Which means if your car is anywhere near under half a tank or a quarter of a tank or something, you might want to go ahead and stop, all right? So Gaza was one of those places. Before you embarked onto this long trip to Egypt and to Africa, it was your last place to kind of get your water, to get your food, to get your supplies, to get rested, and to get ready for the big trip. And it also was a major trade area, all right? From the heart of Samaria, Philip had to travel the same road south to Jerusalem that he had used to travel north to Samaria. It was the only continuous road running north and south through the rugged hills of Ephraim. On his way, he would have passed sites like Shiloh, where the tabernacle stood, where he would have passed places where Samuel did some miracles. He would have passed the places where Saul did some amazing things. On reaching Jerusalem, he had to make a decision which road to take. Should he follow the traditional patriarchal highway? Or should he, which would have been south to Hebron, and make his descent there? Or should he take the other route, right? And a messenger comes and says, take the other route. So I think we'll stop it there for a good breaking point, because the Ethiopian eunuch's worth looking at, because it's also part of this expanding concentric circles. Because if you believe that you have to do the works of the law to become part of the Jesus community, fully convert, if you're a guy, what's one of the things you're going to have to do? You're going to have to be circumcised. What might a eunuch have a problem with? That's significant, because this is a eunuch who went up for a festival. And again, it was probably Pentecost. That's why we had the Pentecost for the Samaritans. He went up for a festival. He's a God-fearer at the very least. He could be Jewish. Ethiopia has a lot of Jews there and always has. But at the very least, he was a God-fearer. He believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he was never, ever, ever going to be allowed inside of that. Why? Because he could never be circumcised. And also because in the Torah, Deuteronomy says something very specific about eunuchs, right? And what it says about them, therefore, causes them to be cast into this category that's just, you can wait outside, right? But again, you have these broad-minded Nazarenes that not only have Hellenistic Jews on their leadership council, but now they've let the half-blooded Israelite Samaritans in. And now, what are they going to do with an individual who cannot be circumcised? Right? So it's part of Luke's theme. It's masterful how Luke is doing this in the book of Acts. So we'll close there so we can pick up next time with the Ethiopian eunuch in full. Let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the scriptures. Amen.